Good morning, church. Today's scripture is reading from 1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 to 20. Then King David said to the whole assembly, "My son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great, because this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise, stones of various colors, and all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasure of gold and silver of the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. 3,000 talents of gold, gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, for the gold work and the silver work, and for the all work to be done by the craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself to the Lord today?" Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribe of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave to the work on the temple of the God 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. Anyone who had precious stone, give them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jahiel the Gershonite. The people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they have given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praised be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatest and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. Lord, the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire and thoughts in the heart of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, statutes, and decrees, and to everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided." Then David said to the whole assembly, "Praise the Lord your God." So they all praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. They bowed down, prostrating themselves before the Lord and the king. May the word I have read bless the whole reading of this holy word.
I believe there's a preacher in Hossein just waiting to come out. 10 years ago, we launched a fundraising campaign in an effort to raise a substantial amount of money to enlarge our facility, because the leaders were convinced and the church agreed that God was leading us to expand our ministry in this way. And so 10 years ago, we started that campaign, and everyone, the church, gave and gave generously. 2 years after that, I took my sabbatical, and before I left, I was told to clean out my office in Annex 2, not because I was being released, but because when I got back from my sabbatical, the two annexes would be torn down, demolition would happen, and we would start building. Came back 3 months later. Not only were the annexes still standing, but when I got back, for the next few years, we faced one obstacle after another. For those of you who've been here for at least the last 10 years, you know what we've gone through. It happened so often that whenever someone said, the end is near, the end of the project is near, the end is in sight, the response was no longer praise the Lord, but I'll believe it when I see it. Cynical New Yorkers. But we made it through, and here we are 10 years later, and dare I say it, the end is in sight. And it really is. I have it on good authority that the end is in sight. I don't want to tell you who said that to me, just in case. It's not as in sight as we think, but it should be up by the fall. And so this is a special moment for us because it marks the climax of 10 years of planning and dreaming and persevering and waiting upon the Lord. Someone will ask, well, why did we have to wait 10 years? If this was God's will, if we believe this was God's will for this church, why did we have to wait 10 years for this? All I could say is that waiting is part of the divine design of things. Every story in the Bible is a story of someone who waited for God's best. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, David, Elijah, Simeon, Mary, and Martha, just to name a few. And what God does in us while we wait is just as important, if not more important, than what it is we're waiting for. And as I look over the landscape of First Baptist Church, I see a church in these past 10 years, a church that has been strengthened, a church that has been refined, a church that has been unified and purified and even rebuilt to some extent. 80% of the staff that was here 10 years ago when we launched this project, well, they're no longer here. I'm here. There might be one other who's still here, but most of them have moved on. And the team that God has put in their place, I could just tell you, is simply outstanding. Simply outstanding. God has put together just a wonderful team here at First Baptist. In our Spanish congregation, Pastor Adolfo started last Sunday, preached his first sermon today. Spanish service was alive and thriving. Now, as we think about what lies before us, I want to draw your attention to a passage, the passage that Hossein magnificently read for us, that has much to say to us at this crucial juncture in our history. So I would encourage you to go ahead and grab a copy of the scriptures, either on your phone or in hardback here, and turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, because we're going to work through actually these two chapters, but mostly chapter 29. Now, David is an old man at this point, and this is his final assembly with the people of God. The next appointment in his calendar app is with death. And before he dies, he assembles the people to talk about the building of a magnificent temple for the Lord and their giving to it. It had been his dream ever since that day he looked out on the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. That golden box that was covered with a golden atonement cover with two golden cherubs facing each other, over which the Shekinah glory of God appeared, the heavy, infinite brilliance of God, the immediate presence of God. And from where did David look out on that tent? It was from his own magnificent cedar palace. And he sensed an incongruity about this, and he thought to himself, and this is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, here I am living in a magnificent palace while the ark is housed in that tent over there. Something is not right about that. And that was about 30 years prior to where we are in 1 Chronicles 29. Now, this temple wasn't just going to be a cool piece of architecture. It wasn't going to be just some monument to God somewhere out there in Jerusalem. It was going to be a place where Israel could meet with God. It was a place for worship. It was a place where the sins of the people could be atoned. It was a place where the poor would be cared for. It was a place where justice would be served. It was a sign of God's presence in the world, and it represented God's desire and his yearning to have a relationship with men and women. So David purposed to build a temple. And when he first said that to Nathan, Nathan said, go ahead, whatever's in your heart to do, go ahead and do. And then God immediately stepped in and said that he had other plans. Now we pick up the story in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 2 and 3, where David said, I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood. David had the dream, but because his hands were dripping with blood, God would not allow him to build the temple. It must be built by a man of peace. And so the task fell to his son, Solomon. So in verses 11 and following, in chapter 28, David gives Solomon detailed plans for the temple. So as you look at that temple, that project, David is the architect and Solomon is the general contractor. But if you read all of chapter 28, it's actually God who is the architect because he put into David's mind all the plans for the temple. So David wasn't simply making up these plans, you know, the portico here and the gold there. God had put it into his mind to build this temple. It was actually a replica of a temple in heaven. And you see that in verse 12. Then in chapter 29, verse 1, we come to the key issue on David's heart. It says, then King David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure, I love that description of the temple, this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. So David calls on the people of Israel to assist his son in the construction of the temple. And the central verse is verse 5, chapter 29. David says, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Now, the offering that David is calling for is obviously material and financial in nature. The whole context makes that plain. But David wants to make it very clear in this verse that merely giving financially to this project, merely giving financially to the temple will not do. The gift that the Lord is seeking from the people is far more thoroughgoing than that. It's the consecration of their lives. I read a story this week of George and Dorothy Doughty. They met and were married shortly after Dorothy lost her first husband in World War II. And from that day until the day they died, they never spent a single day apart. Not a single day. They even died on the same day, 10 hours apart. Now, some people hear that and say, oh, how romantic. I don't know how romantic it is, but 68 years, never a day apart. Together every single day. Now, I don't know about you, but most married couples I know, they could use a day apart every now and then. It's, you know, kind of a mental health day, whatever it is. But not this couple. Not this couple. And this is actually a beautiful picture of two people totally devoted to one another, completely dedicated to each other. That's kind of the idea of what it means to be consecrated. David is calling for God's people to give themselves to lifelong, never spending a day apart, total dedication to the Lord. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? And so all the gifts that were given, we're going to talk about those, all those gifts were meant to be tokens of the total surrender of their lives to the Lord. David did not want their gifts without their surrender to God. David is not simply asking the people to give money. He's asking them to give themselves. It's the same thing Paul says to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, that is, to offer your whole life as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In other words, it's a call for total surrender to the living God. And so as we stand on the brink of a new season of gospel ministry, here at First Baptist Church, here in Flushing and beyond, God is asking us, God is commissioning us, God is calling us to give ourselves completely to Him, to live lives that are consecrated, fully surrendered, committed, holy, repentant, and spiritually centered. And once we understand that, the giving of our resources, our time, our talents, and our treasures will take care of themselves. Now, this passage is a testimony to the extreme generosity of God's people. And I want us to really think through for most of our time this morning why they were so willing to give themselves to concrete, radical, sacrificial generosity and then even more profoundly to the consecration of their whole lives to the service of God. Why would they do that? What was their motivation? But before we answer the why question, I think it will be helpful to us, at least one time per year, to wrestle with the how question. How did they give? And so let's just take a moment to take in the manner and the extent of their giving, because after we complete this box over here, as Alex refers to it, there'll still be more expected of us. There'll be a lot more expected of us. God is providing us with a brand new facility, a brand new sanctuary. More is going to be needed from us. Now, the first thing we notice here is that their giving followed the example of their leadership. David doesn't simply say, Solomon is young, the task is great, so everyone take out their smartphones and open up their PayPal app or their Venmo and transfer some money to the temple fund. Before he asks for their help, he outlines first his own commitment to the work of the Lord. In other words, he's going to set an example for the people to follow. And what an example it is. And the abiding principle here is that you cannot expect the people of God to give generously without the leaders themselves first modeling it themselves. And so David starts out the offering. And take a look at verses 2 and 3. This is pretty remarkable stuff. Now, if you have a Bible and there's a way to underline, I don't know how you do that on your phone, but mark these words. With all my resources, I have provided gold for gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx stones, turquoise stones of various colors, all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. David isn't simply dipping into the public coffers to fund this work. These are his own treasures. These are the spoils of war that he accumulated through the years as he defeated the enemies of God. These are gifts he had received as the king from other kings and other nations. And he was loaded. Verse 4 says he gave 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. I'm sure if you have like a modern translation of the Bible, it probably translates that in some way. Ever wonder how much that is? One talent is about 10 years' wages for an average worker. So in today's terms, David gave about $5 billion. $5 billion to the temple. And what's so significant about that is not the number, but what it represented. It was his entire personal treasury. Understand this carefully. David didn't give out of his treasuries. He gave his treasuries. David is giving all of himself to God, saying to God, it's all for you. Now, there's a wonderful New Testament parallel to that, and it's found in Luke chapter 21, and it's that little widow sitting by the temple and right by that place where they throw in their offerings, and all these religious guys are coming up, and they're throwing in all these big bills into the temple treasury, and then this little woman reaches into her pocket. She pulls out two copper coins, probably worth as much as our copper coins, and she throws those into the treasury. And Jesus says she gave more than everybody who had given because she gave everything she had. So you have David giving billions, you have the widow giving 2 cents, and in God's eyes, they gave the same amount. David is not simply asking people to give money. He's asking them to give their lives, to give their hearts. God never, ever looks at the amount that you give. Do you understand that? He doesn't look at what... Don't look at what anybody else gives. When the offering plate comes down, don't look at the person next to you. It'll either make you feel good or make you feel bad. Don't look at that. God doesn't look at that. He gave his treasuries. He gave all that he had. And then all the leaders get involved. Look at verse 6. Then the leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. Whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in the care of Jehiel the Gershonite. That would be the Peggy Wong of David's staff team. That guy was the treasurer. Maybe he was the financial secretary, but he was in charge of the money, overseeing it. Well, that's our own Peggy Wong. This offering was enormous. It represented a significant part of their livelihood being redirected into the ministry. These leaders gave in a way that was costly, sacrificial, and I think most important here, life-altering. This was life-altering giving so that Solomon could build this temple with all cash and no debt. And then it says in verse 9, the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Later in the chapter, we read that the people gave as well. So the king gave, and then the leaders gave, and then the people gave. What is it that unleashed this massive, radical, life-altering offering from the people of God? Among other things, they were inspired by the example of their leaders. It was true then, and it is still true today. Pastors, ministers, deacons, disciplers of men and women, co-workers, Sunday school teachers, whoever, can never call for a dedication to Christ and others if they're not willing to give themselves first in dedication to Christ. So that's how they gave, freely. There was no coercion. Nobody stopped by their tent and said, listen, buddy, you better give. We're all giving and we need you to pony up. They gave willingly. They gave cheerfully. This was no kind of, not another offering kind of thing. They wanted to give. They gave sacrificially, generously, from the greatest of them to the least of them. If that sounds familiar, it's because it's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 regarding New Testament giving. And so that's how they gave. Now, that's not what I really want to talk about this morning. That's just a bonus. That's kind of like a bonus sermon for today, but the actual sermon starts now. Our initial question still needs to be answered. Why did they give like this, and why should we give like that? And the answer, I'm convinced, has to do with their theology. Their theology of God and their theology of the temple and its significance. So first, their theology of God. And that comes out in David's prayer. Look how he prays in verse 11. This is quite a prayer. This is one of the great, great, great prayers of the Bible. Yours, O Lord, that's Yahweh, all capitals, Yahweh, Jehovah. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. David has just given the accumulation of his wealth to the building of a temple. The plunder he gained from all the wars he fought, and his personal wealth that he amassed through the years. The spoils he acquired, the wealth he amassed, and he gave it all. And yet he acknowledges in his prayer that none of it, not one penny, belongs to him. He says here, it all belonged to God. He amassed it, he earned it, he worked for it, and still he says it all belonged to God. He sums it up in a way that only a Hebrew can sum it up. All that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. And so David understands that you cannot give God something that doesn't already belong to him. It's like a child who wants to buy his mother a birthday gift. Now, this child's 8 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old, wants to buy mom a nice present for her birthday. How much money does this kid have? He has nothing. So he says, Mom, I want to buy you a gift. Can I have some money to buy the gift? And of course, Mom gives him the money to buy the gift. Child can do whatever he wants, could buy whatever he wants, could pocket the change if he wants to. But the money to buy the gift for Mom actually comes from Mom. And so here's the glorious point. God is so gracious that he gives us everything that we have, and then he says to us, I will take special joy when you give back to me that which I have given to you, and which is already mine anyway. I will take delight in it. I will give you the privilege of giving to the one who gave you everything. Even though you have nothing to give me that isn't already mine, I will give you the privilege of giving back to me, and I will even reward you for it one day. Do you realize how radical that is? I mean, that is radical. It means that all of our possessions, not just a portion of them, not just the 10% or the 2% or the 30% that we put into the offering plate, but all of our possessions belong to God. He owns your home or your apartment. He owns your car or cars. He owns your television set. He owns your smartphone. He owns your mind, your emotions, and your will. The 90% or the 98% left in your wallet after the offering plate passes you by and goes down the aisle, that still belongs to God. God owns all of it. We are only trustees. Stewards, if you like, but we're trustees. Trustees of life and thought and possessions and abilities. What a revolutionary truth that is, and we need to ponder it far more often than we do. We hold on tight to our things, and then we panic when they're gone because we think it all belongs to us and is for us and for our pleasures, but it doesn't belong to us, and it never did. That's the whole point. It never belonged to us. And not only does God own all things, but He is the source of all riches and honor that come to any man, any woman, or any child. Look at verse 12. Wealth and honor come from you. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And so from a human standpoint, wealth comes from what? It comes from hard work. It comes from an inheritance. It comes from good stock markets, shrewd business deals, interest on investments, year-end bonuses, whatever little job you might have. David says that all human greatness and all human strength and all of our wealth, they are the work of God's invisible hand. Amen. Verse 14, everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Everything, underline that, everything. Not some things, not the stuff you don't like. Everything comes from God, and we only give Him what comes from His hand. May God help us to understand these invisible realities. That's their theology of God. You see how radical that is? Once you get that, giving is no problem. Serving is no problem. Sacrifice is no problem because, you know, it all came from Him. It's for Him. He wants it. And then there was the theology of the temple. Look what David says in verse 1. It's easy to overlook that. It says, the task is great because this palatial structure, I love that, this palatial structure is not for man, but for the Lord God. The temple will be the dwelling place of God Himself. The glory of God will fill it, and the presence of God will dwell there. I'm telling you, this was an electrifying project in which to be engaged. And the people gave willingly and sacrificially because they understood the significance and the centrality of the temple. To participate in the construction of the one piece of real estate in all the universe where the glory of God resides, what a thing! What a thing that is! And so they gave willingly because there was nothing greater they could give to. There was nothing greater they could invest in. They are investing in the temple of God, the glory of God, the presence of God, the work of God. Everything God was doing in the Old Testament, He was doing it in and through that temple. Now, this is an abiding truth. Take a look. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to open them. Take a look at verse 7. Take a look at verse 7. This is a great little verse here. In verse 7, we get a glimpse of the perspective of the author of the book of 1 Chronicles. Now, the author of Chronicles is not David. The author of Chronicles is writing about 500 years after all of these events took place. Okay? So, the author of Chronicles, we think it's probably someone like Ezra, writing 500 years after all of this took place, after that assembly where David's talking about the temple, 500 years later. And he's listing the units of measurement they used in verse 7. Now, it's like one of those old test questions, maybe an SAT question. Like, which of these words seems out of place? So if you look at the verse, he talks about talents, 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 and darics. So which word doesn't seem like it belongs there? It's the word darics. He calls one set darics, and that's an anachronism. An anachronism. The word, the unit of measurement, comes from the chronicler's time, not David's time, from the chronicler's time. But he takes something from his day and he inserts it in the text and says they gave darics when they really gave talents. You see, he has his own generation in mind as he's writing. Not only his generation, but he has every generation in mind. But he has his generation in mind here. The circumstances in which the chronicler finds himself are very similar to what's happening in David's time. the temple that Solomon would eventually build in the chronicler's day, 500 years later, what happened to it? It was gone. It was destroyed. It was laying in ruins. Babylonians came in, Nebuchadnezzar, remember that guy came in, sacked the city, took the people into exile, and before they were done, they knocked over the temple. That was 586 BC. Oh, by the way, just a little shout out here to Alfredo. He's doing a Sunday school class on the minor prophets. And if you really want to delve into all these things, pre-exilic, post-exilic temples and dates and so on, you got to get into his Sunday school class. You won't regret it. The people of Israel have come back home from exile. And under the leadership of Ezra, the work of rebuilding a second temple is now underway. And so the chronicler is writing about David's temple for his generation, using something from David's era to say, you guys are here in this text. Like your fathers those many years ago, you are also to contribute to the construction of this new temple. What was the problem? What was the problem in Ezra's day? The people weren't giving. They weren't working. If you read the book of Haggai, that little minor prophet Haggai, I'm sure Fred will get there. But that whole book is written because the people were paneling their own homes, planting their own gardens, taking care of their own turf. And meanwhile, the temple stood incomplete. He's using their language, a unit of measure from their own day, to say, this speaks to you. Now, of course, even the second temple that was one day constructed went the way of the first temple. In 70 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem. What'd they do? They destroyed the second temple. But now here's the catch to all of this. By then, a third temple was already under construction. Even before the Romans knocked it down, a third temple was already being constructed. Not a temple made with bricks and mortar, but a temple built of living stones, as Peter calls them, built from human lives, saved by the grace of God through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, built together on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. This new temple, also known as the church, is not a physical building, but is a world-spanning kingdom embracing every tribe and language and people and nation. The Church of Jesus Christ today, universally and locally, is the temple of God. And like the temple of old, the church is the one place in all the universe, in all of its expressions, where the presence of Christ resides in a special way. But here's the key difference. It's no longer restricted to one location. The Old Testament temple was there in Jerusalem, but this New Testament temple is everywhere. It is a universal temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you, and the word you is plural, do you, the people of God, God's people together, not know that you are God's temple and that his Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:9, you are God's building. Ephesians 2:22. In Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The church is the temple which the greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus, is building. And every Christian is part of that. We are engaged in a construction project far more electrifying than that generation that we read about in 1 Chronicles 29. We are engaged in the building of the church of God in every land and in every place. And so as we take the message of Christ crucified to our neighbors and to our friends and to our classmates and to our co-workers near and far, in Flushing and in Nashville, in Peru and in Panama, in India and in Asia, brick is laid upon brick as human hearts that once were blind and lost and perishing, bend their knee before King Jesus and become another living stone in this global temple in which God lives by his Spirit. God is building a temple today that makes Solomon's temple look like a condemned building by comparison, and our giving and our serving and our praying participates in that mighty work. Now, let me just give you one example, maybe two, but one example of how Jesus is building his church and just how electrifying a project this is. Do you know where the fastest growing church in the world is? the fastest growing church in the world is? It's not in China. I heard that. It's not in China. It's not in Africa. It's not in Latin America. Definitely not in Europe, sadly, for me. The fastest growing church in the world is in Iran, where Christians face relentless persecution. Iran is ranked 9th on the list of countries where it is most dangerous to be a Christian, and the church in Iran is thriving. In 2015, Operation World, anybody use Operation World? It's that prayer book, has all the nations of the world, all kinds of facts in it that help us to pray for the world. 2015, Operation World named Iran as having the fastest growing evangelical population in the world, with an estimated annual growth of 19.6%. More Iranians have become Christians in the last two decades than in the previous 13 centuries combined. When the Shah was deposed in 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Today, there are hundreds of thousands of believers in Jesus living in Iran. The temple of the living God is rising as living stones are being built one into the next, as sinners are saved by the grace of God in that stronghold of Satan, and Satan can't do a thing about it. Do you know where the second... I told you there might be two examples. Do you know where the second fastest growing church in the world is after Iran? Anybody want to guess? Nobody wants to guess after I shot down the other guesses. I get that. It's Afghanistan, neighboring country. Iranian believers are bringing their Afghan neighbors to Christ. They speak similar language, so now they're witnessing to their Afghan neighbors. Jesus is building his kingdom, his church, his temple, right there among the gates of hell. And what Jesus is doing in the darkest, hardest places of the world, he's doing right here in our community, among our friends and among our neighbors. That's the mission into which Jesus Christ invites you to participate with your time and your talents and your treasures. This is why we're expanding our facilities. We're not building our own palatial structure, love that phrase, to make a name for ourselves. That's not why we're doing it. I don't think anybody thinks that, but let me just tell you, that's not why we're doing it. There won't be statues of the pastors in the lobby with water trickling out of their mouths. Rooms won't be named after church leaders, with the possible exception of the Damiano Pavilion, which I think we all agree has a nice ring to it. I'm just kidding about that. I'll just carve my name on a bathroom tile somewhere. This project is about bringing the gospel to men and women, boys and girls in this community and beyond, and building them up in their faith and sending them out into the world to make disciples. That's our passion. That's our vision. That's our desire. That's who we are. So if you're here as a visitor, you're wondering, well, who are you? What are you guys all about? That's what we're all about. And when you invest your life in the church, in this local church, you're making an investment that will last forever. That's the important thing here. Your investment lasts forever. The people of David's day built a temple that was eventually destroyed. The only thing that remains of that first temple were some very large foundation stones. I think you can still see them somewhere in Israel. Everything else disappeared about 2,500 years ago. Now think of all that gold, all the silver, all the bronze, all the iron, all the precious stones, everything they give and gave, all the love and sacrifice it represented, gone forever. Gone. It's an instructive lesson if we're willing to receive it. Today we are finishing up a major building program ourselves that compared to Solomon's temple is modest. And what was true of Solomon's temple will be true of our building. The new nursery won't be new forever. Sorry, Carol, I'm not sure if you're in the room here. I had to say that. The air conditioning system will eventually break down, probably in the middle of summer. Everything we're building will one day crumble to the ground should Jesus not return in this generation or the next or the next. It will all crumble to dust. But there is something that remains of Solomon's temple besides those massive foundation stones. And that's the record of the sacrifice of the people who built it 3,000 years ago. That record will stand for eternity. And the same is true for us. God records our faith, our love, and our sacrifice. I can give you verses on it. I'll give you one, Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God doesn't forget. What we build will not last. I don't care, 100 years, 200, how long it takes, it will not last. But God will remember forever what we have done and what we have sacrificed and what we have done for his glory. And I believe that he will reward us at the judgment seat of Christ. May the Lord give us the grace to catch a vision of the electrifying work of the greater than Solomon taking place right now as he builds his temple, the global church, and as he builds his temple, the local church, even First Baptist Church. And as we begin to see it, may we resolve, like David, to give our whole selves and all that we have and all that we are to the praise and to the glory of the living God. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that after 10 years of waiting, we thank you for the work that you've done in us, all that you've done while we waited. And now we rejoice especially because now we can see that the end is close, the end is near, and this project will be completed. And Father, you have prepared this church in a way that no one could ever design if they tried. But you've prepared it and you've put it together. You brought the people here that you want here now, both on the staff and in the leadership and in the pews as members and worshipers of this church. And Father, now we look with great expectation to what will happen down the road. And we ask you, Father, when more is expected of us, when more is asked for us, I pray that we, the leaders, would be the first to give, the first to serve, the first to consecrate ourselves. And I pray that would spill over and everybody who's a part of this church would give generously, sacrificially, and radically of their time, their talents, and their treasures, that this building would not only be complete, but that this ministry would reach into this community and the surrounding communities and across the city and across the nation and would touch parts of the world. Father, we thank you for what you've done in us these 10 years. And we can't wait to see what you're going to do in the years ahead. Pray this in Jesus' name.